And we wrapped up with the aspect of the false experiential religion, and hopefully after a few weeks of having this drilled into us about how everything has to be tested according to the scripture, and we can't rely on our senses to know what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is not, and that we apply that and use it to discern truth from error as we go throughout the week and as we hear other people teach us. And we might never actually listen to an internet preacher, not even one internet preacher. We may never step foot inside a kingdom hall for the Watchtower Society. We may never go to a Mormon place of worship either. But what we don't sometimes realize is that even within our own churches, and then even with the people that we mingle with throughout the course of the week, there's teaching that is going on. And there's influences that are coming from the false philosophies or the false teachings that are often presented to us just during ordinary conversation. So we have to test all of those things according to the scripture to see whether they're true or not. Genesis chapter 3. And why don't we just read verses 6 and 7 out loud together. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now. I ask, Lord, that you would be pleased by what is said here, that it would reflect the truth of your word, and that it would be tested to determine whether it is true by those who are present. We ask that you be glorified, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We looked at the remainder of the six angles that Satan used to draw Eve into sin. And this obviously applies to all sin, but sin in and of itself, the transgression of God's law, really does relate to false worship, because God has created us to only fulfill his will. So when we seek to fulfill any will other than God's will, including our own will, we've set up an idol. So the temptation to sin here is also a temptation to false worship. And that's what we've been looking at as we've gone through these past number of weeks. And we looked at the different angles that Satan had used to try to tempt Eve. But there is one final consideration in Satan's deceitful offer to her that I don't want us to miss. And it relates to going back to Satan's offer of something that would result in the opening of her eyes. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 7, at the beginning of verse 7, after they have partaken of the fruit, you see that statement, and the eyes of them both were opened. So Satan promised them that their eyes would be opened. Was he telling the truth? He's the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning, Jesus said. So was he telling them the truth when he said, your eyes will be opened? And this is the final consideration that I want us to make as it relates to Satan's presentation of false religion to Eve. Stop and think for a moment about passages like Psalm 119, verse 18. So I'm just going to take us through a couple of passages of scripture here related to the opening of one's eyes as we consider this final consideration that I'm going to explain to you what it is here in a moment. But I want you to recognize some language that appears throughout scripture. And obviously we understand Eve did not have Psalm 119. Okay. But Satan is using language here that is what we would call scriptural or biblical language. When he says your eyes shall be open, Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes. Now, who is this directed to? Obviously, we know this is directed to God Almighty. open thou mine eyes. You see the same sort of terminology that the serpent used. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of what? Thy law. So God's opening of our eyes relates to an understanding of his word. So it's always in connection with his word. Knowledge of God's word, understanding of God's word is the opening of the eyes. Whereas Satan was offering her an opening of the eyes, but it wasn't at all about God's word. Another example, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And I'm only picking a select few passages here. I think we understand that there are numerous passages in Scripture that speak about the idea of God's word providing light, God's word illuminating our darkness, God's word opening our eyes. But I just want to give a small sampling of this so we understand what Satan is doing here. In Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, where we see the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew tells us these things were fulfilled when Jesus Christ was born, God incarnate in the flesh. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Okay, so the idea of the opening of one's eyes can also relate to the fact that your eyes can be open in the dark, but you don't see anything. But when light comes, then you see. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. What was that? Well, that was God's, the living word, God's word becoming manifest in the flesh, right? Which we have a testimony of in John chapter 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Isaiah still, turn to Isaiah 29 and verse 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. So, if your eyes are closed, can you see? No, it makes you blind, in a sense, right? So, Satan is offering them illumination, eyesight, from what he is calling blindness. So, obedience to God's word is blindness. Illumination is going to be the forsaking of God's word. That's what he's offering Eve here. But you see, in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18, the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. It's talking again about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he actually physically give eyesight to the blind, so there's a literal fulfillment of this prophecy or a physical fulfillment of this prophecy, but he also gave spiritual eyesight to those who had been spiritually blind. Luke 24 verse 31. It becomes a little bit more apparent to us. This is Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. At this point, they don't know that they're walking with Jesus, but he has expounded. They're actually at the home right now, having the breaking of bread. But you remember that as they were on their way there, he expounded all things in the scriptures concerning himself, how he had to suffer and rise again the third day. And then they get to Emmaus. He proceeds as though he's going to continue on further, but they constrain him to fellowship with them. And then they realize who the Lord Jesus Christ is in the breaking of bread, and then he vanishes. But you see here in verse 31, and their eyes were opened. That is, they recognized Jesus Christ after everything that, and they say this, right, in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the what? The scriptures. So once again, we have a connection here between the opening of the eyes with the proclamation of the scriptures, the expounding of the scriptures. And then this becomes very apparent to us when we turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa. So Paul is actually giving his testimony here, and he says, Hang on a sec here. Verse 18 is what I want, not verse 19. So, Paul was given a very specific apostolic calling. What was that calling? Verse 18, to open their eyes, that is the eyes of the Gentiles, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So the opening of the eyes is not from God to Satan. The opening of the eyes is from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So this is the calling that Paul had. What is my point in all of this? Well, the fact is that Satan used language that we know as being scriptural language. Remember even the idea, who brought first light out of darkness? That was God. Already the very first thing that he did was he said, let there be light, and there was light. So the light that comes out of the darkness is a light that only God can give. So for Satan to have come to Eve and to offer her the opening of her eyes, what he's done is he has taken what we would call scriptural language. So we might say he's used terminology that is terminology that God uses, but he means something entirely different from something that God means. Because that list of passages we've just looked at makes it very clear that the opening of one's eyes is related to the revelation of Scripture, the illumination of Scripture in the hearts of those who hear the Scripture. So more obedience and more understanding of God's Word means more illumination of us and a decreasing of our blindness. But what's Satan doing? Eve has God's Word, but he's telling her to turn from God's Word in order to have her eyes open. So he uses what we would say is orthodox terminology. And when I use the word orthodox, the word orthodox comes from two Greek words. Ortho, which means straight or erect, and doxa, which means opinion. So the word orthodox is a contracted word that essentially means a straight opinion or a straight judgment. And it typically relates to a body of doctrine that has been held, in general terms, by historic Christianity. The opposite to that would be something known as heterodox doctrine. Hetero meaning different, so different doctrine. And so what you have is you have straight doctrine and you have different doctrine. And what Satan is doing is he's taking what we might say is orthodox terminology. He's taking scriptural terminology, but he means something different by it. Now, when we relate that to the false experiential religion that we have to deal with today, we find that that practice is exactly the same. Once again, people take words that are Bible words, but they mean something different from what the Bible has said. Where does clarity and light come from? Well, it comes from God's Word. Satan, in fact, cannot open anyone's eyes at all in the manner in which he promised. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 makes it very clear. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So Satan said, I'll open your eyes, but Paul identifies very clearly here that Satan's opening of the eyes is simply blindness that comes. He's blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I think here's part of the reason that we, rather than getting angry with those who reject the proclamation of God's gospel, we feel sorrow for them. We feel burden for them because of the fact that they're blinded. But Satan did not open their eyes. What did he do? He used orthodox language in order to present something that was completely contrary to Scripture. And so many people do that today. They use a guise of scriptural language. They present biblical terms. They use biblical words, but they mean something entirely different from what the Bible means. You take, for example, the word faith. And people today individualize that. They say, well, you have your faith and I have my faith, but as long as we have faith, God's okay with that. Now, is God pleased by faith? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But what is that faith? But what is that faith? Well, it's not an individualized faith. It is the faith of Christ. It is scriptural faith. It is believing what God has actually said in his word. But today, that word is used an orthodox word. It is a word that appears in the scriptures, but it is twisted to mean something other than what the scriptures teach it to mean. You think about the word repentance. And in the same manner, just as Satan said, here's what opening your eyes means, using language that God uses consistently throughout scripture, so also today people take the word repentance and they say, oh, I believe in repentance, but what does repentance mean to them? Well, to most of them, repentance means I no longer disbelieve. It doesn't actually involve a change of mind about your sin. It doesn't actually involve a turning from your sin. It's an orthodox term, but they've changed the meaning of it. You think in terms of the cults as well. If you ask a Watchtower Society member, as an example, who is Jesus, they will say he is the Son of God. Now, you and I know when we look at the scriptures what the title Son of God actually means there. But they mean something totally different. So they'll agree with you that Jesus is the Son of God, and they mean something completely opposite. So again, taking scriptural terminology and making it to mean something other than what the scriptures teach. You consider the term worship. And we've spent a fair bit of time dealing with that just over the last number of weeks. The Bible does teach that we are to worship God. The Bible does teach biblical worship. But most people use the word worship today, a biblical term, but they make it mean something other than what the Bible teaches. The meaning has changed in modern religious exercises to speak of a euphoric or an ecstatic experience that's obtained only in certain environments where religious devotion is exercised. Scriptural language is used to offer some sort of teaching or experience that is not actually scriptural itself. Do you wonder how, for example, Jude 4, which is what we looked at this morning, or 2 Peter chapter 2, he said there have been men who have crept in unawares. How did they creep in unawares? Part of it came from, again, using language that is scriptural language, but meaning something a little bit different, changing the meaning of what those words actually meant so that they could come in and say, yes, we agree with you. Jesus is the Son of God, for example, right? We agree with you. Jesus is the Son of God. We can agree with that, but they don't actually mean that Jesus is the Son of God as being God himself. What they mean is that he's a lesser deity, if a deity at all. But this ploy began in the garden, so we have to discern carefully the teachings behind the terminology used and test it all. And this, I think, becomes appropriate as well in our own circles, because we have many times within independent Baptist churches, we have historical language being used, but they've changed the meaning of that language. And I think repentance is one of the biggest examples of that, where there will be many men who will say they believe in repentance, but they've redefined repentance to mean something other than has been historically believed by Christians and what is actually revealed in Scripture. We're going to, Lord willing, be doing a small series coming up soon on what does it mean to be disciples. And does the Bible teach that a disciple is a special category of believer? Now, there will be those, even within our circles, who will say disciple is just an elevated category of believer, meaning you can be saved and on your way to heaven and not actually be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is, again, where there starts to become a change in the terminology. They would say, we believe in discipleship, but they actually don't believe in discipleship the way that the scriptures teach. So we want to test not only the terminology that's being used, but we also want to test what is actually being taught by that. Because Satan said, I can open your eyes. And their eyes were opened, but not opened the way that Eve expected her eyes to be open. That's where the deception came in. We want to have some concluding considerations regarding experiences or experience-based religion, or what we might call sensual or sense-based religion. Experience-based religion is not simply about things you have already experienced. Sometimes and often it is about what you are promised to experience. You think about the religious literature we see a lot of today, experience God in a new way. We have language similar to that. Sometimes we get things in the mail about that. The mailer that we're sending out obviously doesn't have that statement in it. We don't want to experience God in a new way. We want to worship God according to spirit and to truth, which is unchanging. But they'll say experience God in a new way. And it's actually sort of interesting, because when they say experience God in a new way, they're actually saying that the way that we have worshiped God and the way that we have followed after Christ over the past 2,000 years needs to be reinvented. In other words, we can't find it within the pages of Scripture, so we have to find something from the outside and bringing it in. And that makes it that experience-based religion. I think one of the big ironies is the fact that those within the contemporary Christian music movement, as an example, will proclaim loud and long that you can't find the words Christian rock in the Bible. You can't find rock music in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about rock music. What's very interesting in all that is, assuming that their argument is correct, why is it that their entire worship experience is based on something that's not found in the Bible? Because that's what it is. The music is the emphasis. The music is what draws them into the atmosphere. There's more money spent, for example, on the percussion sets and the band instruments and the atmosphere that they put together with the lights and the songs and everything like that that they put together. There's more time and effort put into that than there is into the actual preaching of God's word. So on the one hand, they want to say that you can't condemn us for doing this because the Bible doesn't actually speak to it. And yet on the other hand, they want to use it as the foundation for their worship of God. How is it that the foundation for your worship of God is something that's not found in Scripture? There's a problem there. Okay? So we want to reject, and it comes again from the idea that you have to experience something. And if I'm not experiencing something, I'm not worshiping. I'm not truly experiencing God. Experience is not intrinsically wrong or evil. So we're not against feeling things. We're not against having emotions. When it is subject to the Scriptures, it has its rightful place. We're commanded, for example, to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're commanded to weep with them that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice. But experience does not determine reality for us. You think about this, and this is where I think those who follow down this road don't think through all of their actions, but it will lead you to apostasy. In fact, there was a preacher in the late 1800s who wrote a book on sensualism of the 19th century, which was the 1800s. I believe he was a Presbyterian. But one of the things that he says is, when your religion is sensual, that is, it's based on the senses, you eventually end up in complete and utter apostasy, simply for the reason that everything has to be based on what you feel or what you hear or what you touch or what you see. So think, for example, does experience teach you that man rises from the dead? Can you believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ based on experience? And the answer is no, you can't. You have to believe it because the Scriptures tell you that. You have no physical, tangible evidence before you that the Lord Jesus Christ can rise from the could have risen from the dead, because you can look around you and you do not know anybody who has risen from the dead. So experience, then, for the greatest truth of Scripture, falls completely short, cannot be trusted. Experience denies the supernatural. You see this all the time in relation to the miracles of Scripture. Did God actually rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, or was it a naturally occurring volcano? Experience and experience-based religion will tell you it was a volcano. Okay? And this is what I'm saying. What Eve's doing here, just in the one sense of disobeying related to the tree and basing it on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, I'm saying that if you follow it to its logical progression, you end up having to deny the resurrection. You have to deny all of the supernatural things in Scripture, because experience is not going to give you those things. Experience says that God cannot or did not preserve His word. Experience says that Jesus is not coming back. Experience says that truth cannot be known for sure. Experience says that only things that are real are those which can be heard, felt, tasted, smelt, and seen. Experience, especially in the case of the unbelieving, misinterprets God's mercy as being His approval on their lives in unbelief. Now, you think about that one for a moment. You have a person living in this country today. Let's just say your typical family, two incomes, three cars, big house, two kids, everything is going well for them. absolute, utter idolatry in the sense that they have no recognition or no concern for God, and that's almost everybody whose door we knock on when we're witnessing, and probably everybody that we know who's unsaved. Now, their experience tells them God must not really be all that concerned about what's going on with them, because look at how everything seems to be going well for them. And this is why we can't come to them with experience. We have to come to them with God's word. It may seem to you that God is approving of your actions, but what you're actually experiencing here is not God's approval, but God's mercy, right? Because there is going to be a payday for your rejection of your Creator. There's going to be a payday for it. You don't get a free ride. Experience also will not carry us through the storms of suffering, trial, and persecution in life. If you go through the book of Job, Job does not base his belief in God on his experience as far as what he was going through. What carried him through were the promises that God had made. What carried him through was his faith in God fulfilling that. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7, Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You see, sight there again is going to be an experience-based walk. We don't walk by sight. God says, "Believe my word. Don't follow what your eyes are telling you. Your eyes are lying to you. Your eyes are deceiving you." And then I think it's interesting when you go into Paul moves from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Was it Paul's experience that led him to continue to go on? And the answer is no, because he says in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by love unfeigned." And then he goes, "by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." This is still all tied in with walking by faith and not by sight. It was not Paul's experience that was causing him to move on. It was his faith in Christ. It was believing what God had said. When our religion turns to become a sense-based religion, which is where much of Christianity is today, it will not prepare us to go through suffering. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 35. We talk about the hall of faith, as some have termed this chapter. So you have women receive their dead raised to life again. Well, that's a good experience, but what about the rest here? "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." So what was the experience there? Were they to determine that because they were suffering, therefore somehow God did not approve of what they were doing, that they might obtain a better resurrection? "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. "And these all, having obtained a good report through" what? "Through faith. Receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So Eve's religion had developed into a sensually based, an experience-based religion. It would not be sufficient to carry us through the trials and storms of life. Now, there are some lessons here that are related to the mortification of sin as well. I mentioned this morning that we're commanded in Colossians 3, verse 5, to mortify our members upon the earth. And we've spent a fair bit of time just dealing with the experience-based religion. But what about dealing with sin on a daily basis in our lives? Because this was a temptation to sin in Eve's life as well. And we could say, well, okay, we understand the need not to base our religion, not to base our walk with God, not to base our worship as a church on what we feel or see or hear. But there are also some lessons here that we can walk away from related to how we are to conquer sin in our own lives. In Deuteronomy 5 verses 29 through 32, we see the first rule related to the conquering of sin in our lives, the mortification of sin in our lives. And this is actually the opposite of what Eve had done in the garden. So Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 29. God has received an answer back from the children of Israel at Sinai. They said to Moses, go and speak to the Lord. If we hear the voice of our God, we shall die. Hear everything that God has to say and then tell us all of these things and we will hear it and do it, is what you see in verse 27. God is pleased with that answer. Look at what he says in verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye, all of the children of Israel now, shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So if we're going to deal with temptation and sin in our lives, the very first thing that we have to do is not to waver from the sole authority of God's word. And we know that that's what Eve did. She wavered on God's word. She doubted God's word. She was careless with God's word. And so not only in our worship, but also in our daily dealing with sin, we cannot forsake the authority of God's word to go beyond what God's word says or to subtract from it. And so in our personal lives, are we diligently studying God's word? It's good to be in a church where the Bible is taught uncompromisingly. And Lord willing, that's what's happening here. Where substantial spiritual food is being placed before you. But what about the rest of the week? Knowledge of God's word and daily study will result in the exercising and the application of it on an ongoing basis. If it is daily in our study and our reading, if God's word is daily our study and our reading, it will become our meditation throughout the day. And it is the meditation on God's word that will translate into application and the exercising of those principles in our lives. The second thing that we learn from Eve's example here when it comes to mortifying sin in our lives and resisting temptation is never to let our heart or our desires make the decisions. Eve was deceived through the temptation of the devil who fed her desires to turn her heart from God. Now, obviously there are some things where we exercise our desire. People say, you know, choosing between paper and plastic, but we don't even really have that option anymore. But using that as an example, do the scriptures actually teach that in this situation here, you should use paper, and in this situation here, you should use plastic? I would say they only teach that in as much as they say be subject to every ordinance of the king for Christ's sake. So we do have an authority, or we do have a responsibility to be submitted to the rules of the land. But in certain areas, obviously, the scriptures don't tell us pick this versus this. So there is some room for us to make choices based on our desire. When we're going grocery shopping, we may not want to put, for example, the frozen food with the bread or something along those lines there. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is that in issues of morality, we ought not to allow the desires of our heart or the desires of our flesh to lead us. And yet this is what people consistently do. I'm amazed at how many times people call themselves Christians, and yet when it comes to their time spent with God's word, it's actually a very little part of their lives, and they don't even think that it's all that much of a problem. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with that because you say you want to be led by God's word, and yet you don't know what God's word means or what it says. And not only do you not know what it says, but you also don't even really care that much what it says. So how can you actually say that you want to be led by God's word? Perhaps you've told yourself during times of temptation that disregarding one command or one precept of scripture will not cause a problem with your life or testimony. Sometimes we do it with something as simple as saying, well, nobody knows about it. That becomes our excuse to rationalize away disobedience to God's word. Nobody really knows about it. Or we'll try to rationalize it away by saying somebody else is doing something worse than what we're doing here. But is that really any different from Eve's rationalizing away her disobedience by looking at a tree that was good for food and rationalizing it away as being something that would have been useful for her? Sin never presents itself at the outset as being the cause of death and the loss of fellowship that it actually is. John Owen noted, "Hath Satan any more friendly aim and intention toward thee, who is a sharer in every temptation? To beguile thee as a serpent and to devour thee as a lion is the friendship that he owes you. I shall only add that the sin he tempts thee to against the law is not the thing he aims at. His design lies against thy interest in the gospel. He would make sin but a bridge to get over to a better ground to assault thee as to thy interest in Christ." Pay attention to the next sentence here. "He who perhaps will say today that you may venture on in sin because you have an interest in Christ will tomorrow tell you to the purpose that you have none because you have done so." What he's saying is, Satan's only interest is to destroy you. It's not even necessarily just to get you to sin. It is to destroy you and to bring you to ruin, so that today he might tell you it's okay to sin because you have liberty to do so in Christ. And then once you sin, tomorrow he will tell you you have no interest in Christ. Look at what you did yesterday. So when we bear that in our minds, the spiritual warfare that we're involved, the temptation that is put before us is never just to get us to sin, but is to bring us to ruin. It ought to make us that much more careful and that much more watchful when we're dealing with the temptation to sin in our lives. Sin alone is not the aim of the tempter. Sin is simply the bridge to his real aim, which is our utter destruction and ruin. Never forget that. The temptation, just as it did with Eve, presents a liberty that because of belonging to God, it's okay to go ahead and do that. But when sin is complete, he is there to accuse you of having no part in Christ because of the very sin he told you you had liberty to commit beforehand. Thirdly, never assume you are finished wrestling with sin. Never let your guard down. Eve was alone in a good creation, but she was apart from her husband. She was apart from God when she was tempted. Even though creation was very good, yet God's word, God's law, could not be set aside or given less heed to. We're not in the ideal situation that Eve was in. Meaning, we have a fallen nature. We live in a fallen creation. We live in a sin-cursed world. We can never let our guard down when it comes to wrestling with sin. Never think that the battle's over. I don't have any more to fight here. I've gotten the victory, and so I don't need to be on guard. Rather, we need to remember that the flesh is powerful. Watch and pray. Daily watch and pray. Fourthly, don't allow your view of God to be colored by things outside of scriptures. Grab on to a deeper knowledge of God from the scriptures. The more you know about him, the deeper the truth you will understand about him from his word, the more right your understanding of him will be. When preaching deals with the attributes of God or of the persons of the Trinity or of the working of each person of the Godhead, don't dismiss it as dry or as non-essential. The deeper our understanding is of God from within his word, the more correct our perception will be, or the more correct our perspective will be as those who are subjected to him, submitted to him. Don't allow doubt. Fifthly, don't allow doubt about God's word to become a positive thing in your eyes. Don't allow doubts to creep in about the preservation of his word. He's promised it, therefore it's true. Not he's promised it and I can see it, therefore it's true. It's he's promised it, therefore it's true. Don't allow doubts about the doctrines revealed in his word to creep in. Don't allow doubts about his revealed will in his word to creep in. Many people will say we can't know for certain what is right or wrong about worship, about morality, about righteousness, about standards, about holy living. But that's the same doubt that begins with the question that the serpent asked Eve, and that was, yea, hath God said? If you would overcome and mortify sin in your life, do not overlook the greatest sin of all, and that is of unbelief. Sixthly, be mindful that sin often attacks in one of three general areas. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Under the lust of the flesh, we often allow things like entertainment and desires to do other things to cause us to neglect the daily study of God's word and prayer. Many people often profess to be too busy to spend time, and I'm talking about like too busy even to spend a few minutes. I'm not talking about being too busy to actually spend meaningful time in the study of God's word, but many times people will profess to be too busy even to spend a little bit of time in God's word, yet they will always find time for pursuits that gratify their flesh, the so-called me time. When we choose these things as our priority, we are following in Eve's footsteps, who thought that she would be fine, that she could have life, that she would be okay apart from God's word. Many pursuits in themselves can already have a tendency to draw us away from that which is most needful in our lives, being in God's word, being in prayer, and being in his church. There's the lust of the eyes. Both Job and David, Job 31:1 and Psalm 101 verse 3, recognized they needed to guard the gates of their eyes, and we ought to as well. And then there's, lastly, the pride of life. Sometimes our desire for knowledge, our desire for wisdom, allows us to go to look beyond the sufficiency of Scripture in order to find the answers. And we have to remember, the Scriptures are always sufficient. So whether it comes to our worship, or whether it comes to dealing with sin and temptation in our lives, we have to look back to the example of Eve here. We have to look back to the example of the fall of man into sin and recognize that the temptation rarely changes. It might be packaged a little bit different. The appearance might be slightly different. It might be a little bit more of an up-to-date or modern appearance in the temptation, but the temptation is always the same. And if we guard against this daily, then we can have both proper worship before the Lord and also a mortification of sin in our lives.